All right, so we're continuing in our study in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Begin by reading that passage and ask the Lord's blessing. Well, actually, I'm just going to begin with a couple of verses. I think we'll continue on. It's easier if I just take the verses a few at a time. So I'll begin by reading the first three, and then I'll go from there. This is God's word. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. Father, tonight as we look at this passage in your word, we understand that even as you gave the laws to Israel, certain things there that were to be applied directly and how they were to live under your lordship for that period of redemptive history, we're also mindful of the principles that you give us concerning the definitions of righteousness that you have and the principles that really carry on for all time. And so we ask that you help us tonight as we seek to understand this passage in light of how it was given in the original context, and that you'll also apply it to our hearts and lives in light of the gospel and what we need to understand about that even for today. And so we ask tonight for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme tonight, it's really, as we look at a passage like this, a chapter like this, it's really the righteousness of God, his righteous ways. Of course, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Everything he commands for men to do, he's righteous and all that. This chapter deals really with justice and equity in Israel. It lays down rules, expresses basic concepts of public morality. There's distinctions in responsibility. There's standards of proof that must be upheld. And also there's concepts of accountability when malicious lies are told. Principles that are not too evident today in society. And sometimes not as evident as they should be, even in the church. Well, first of all then, notice here, and this is in the first 10 verses, safety is accessible under the law. Earlier in Numbers chapter 35, six cities were appointed as cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan. And so the first three in the west are mentioned here, and then the further three in verses 8 to 10 of our chapter. And what we have here is not so much a simple repetition of the law as we've seen before. There's some repetition in Deuteronomy, but really it's an admonition. It's a repeating so that to admonish that they're to be sure to do this. It's exhortation that they should practice what they've already been told. And in verse 3, it says, "You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession." So the Lord is saying that the way to these cities, the roads, if you will, to these cities must be maintained so that the manslayer can get to them. They were to divide the land up into three to make sure that there was one in each section, and so that they were accessible, the roads were to be usable, so that if someone needed refuge, they could make it to this city. And so here we see the importance of accessibility to refuge. The cities of refuge were to prevent injustice, so that when an accidental death occurred, the relatives of the one who had been killed were not to be allowed to take matters into their own hands. And these refuge cities were therefore to be accessible. And refuge from injustice should be accessible in the church as well as in the state. Procedures should be as simple as simple truth and justice will allow, so that as many people as possible can see fairness at all stages. People are to have access to both civil courts and church courts. In our book of discipline, if matters ever needed to come, if there was ever a matter that we needed to deal with, individual could bring that matter to the session. It can be taken to a presbytery level if need be, and even appeal to the higher courts of the church at Synod. And none of these really procedures are to be unnecessarily complicated so that they can't be followed. I mean, justice must be preserved, and perhaps not everyone will be able to initially understand every procedure, I assure you I would need to get the book out and be very careful and look at it and read it. But it is very understandable. You just need to follow what's been there based on Scripture, what has been laid out for us. But of course, it's founded on the Bible. We're going to follow exactly what the Scripture says, and that it deals with practical matters. But there shouldn't be such an elaborate procedure that it makes justice or refuge from injustice inaccessible. We also see that motive matters in these verses. Verse 4, this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So a distinction is made here between an accident from the point of view of human intention, not divine providence, because from the standpoint of divine providence, nothing simply happens. I mean, God ordains it, but from a human standpoint of intention, these verses are speaking about an accident on the one hand and malice on the other hand. And that doesn't mean that you're blameless if you're indifferent to endangering others and something terrible happens. Exodus 21 describes a situation where a person is being held accountable when they are negligent with the safety of others. So Exodus 21:28. When an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. So here, in that case, there was complete indifference to the safety of others. And when that happens, then great blame is attached to that. But where danger is not deliberately ignored, when reasonable matters are taken under consideration, then the manslayer is not to be treated as a murderer when it was an accidental death. It doesn't mean it doesn't have consequences attached to it. In Numbers 35:25, speaking of the man who inadvertently killed his neighbor, it says, "And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." So the incident was not without consequence. It's just that he mustn't be treated as a murderer. But the point is, a distinction is made between the man who acts in malice and kills someone, and then the man who accidentally, without neglect or without indifference, if he kills someone. Today, however, we have so overreached ourselves in trying to make laws and apply justice or avoid justice quite beyond our power, which we don't even have enough understanding to begin with. But today we as a society often treat an act as less than murder when the Bible calls it murder. If you turn again to Numbers 35:16, it says, "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause his death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait, so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand, so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly, without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. Now, of course, here we're dealing with the nation of Israel. We're dealing with some civil laws here. So we're not saying that the civil laws in themselves, which govern Israel and the promised land, should be adopted today. But the principle in discerning biblical murder, well, that still applies. Because according to God's word, there's a difference between seeking the man's harm and not seeking the man's harm. Not whether he cleverly or deftly intended to kill him, but that he exercised violence toward him, which resulted in his death. Bottom line, he is a murderer. I mean, malice is sufficient for someone to be treated as a murderer if it results in death. So, the thug who beat someone up viciously without regard to his life, perhaps he didn't set out to specifically kill him, but he does so anyway, he should still be regarded as a murderer. I mean, the question of whether he actually intended to kill or not doesn't enter into the definition of a murderer according to God's word. The man who engages in malicious violence and seeks the harm of another, if in doing so he kills him, then he is a murderer. But in our modern situation, we've become inflated with pride, and the distinctions have been introduced not between malicious violence and the accidental, but such things as subdivisions in malicious violence. Things like, well, was it racially motivated? Well, if somebody murders someone else, whether it's because of their skin color or not, whether it was because they wanted to steal his money, whatever, he's a murderer. He should be put to death. Not only that, much of the time today, people who are in prison for serious crimes did something far worse than the sentence that they're now serving. I mean, they were offered a plea deal, so they pled guilty to a lesser charge and so forth. The point is, we become so wise in our own eyes that we've introduced these distinctions, which, whatever their relevance in terms of establishing guilt, are not relevant in terms of whether it's a murder or it isn't a murder. It's symptomatic, really, of the pride of our generation, our society, that on the one hand, we should strain to make these fine distinctions, and yet on the other hand, be making such a terrible mess of upholding just the very basics of such things as the death penalty for murder. In other words, we don't punish a murderer as they should be punished, but we play around with these various distinctions with what's classified as a murder biblically. We engage in this ultra refinement, but fail in the very basics of just punishing a murderer for the fact that they have murdered someone. Secondly, only heaven is free from sin and sorrow. And we shouldn't misapply pity, because that's sinful. Verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. We may notice here that only heaven is free from sin and sorrow. Even the promised land. This is the place where God had appointed fellowship between himself and his people. Yet there was not only sickness and death, but there was also crime and punishment, and with all the horror that entails. So even in the land of Canaan, sin was a reality. Not only that, but sin to the extent of desperate crime, such as murder. You know, we don't expect a great deal from our society today. We've all grown up in a time of decline, every one of us. We've lived all of our lives thus far in a time of decline. Now, some of you here tonight can see that decline a lot better than I can in my only being here for 55 years on the earth. But that decline continually astonishes us in its effects. It seems the further back you can look when things were better, then the more horrified you feel today when you see how things really are. So that we're not inclined to expect much good in society, because we haven't lived in days when things were rising, we've only lived in days when things were declining. But we do still tend to expect that in the church. We don't really expect there to be great sin in the church, but it does occur. Israel was the church of God as well as a nation, those two things together, and that's not true of any other country, then, now, or whenever, but it was true of Israel. And yet, sin did break out many times. Yes, we have the promise today of abundance, of a greater abundance of the Spirit. We have a greater efficacy of the Spirit being displayed in the New Testament church. But even in apostolic times, great sin showed itself in the church, and church discipline had to be exercised. In fact, the Apostle Paul has to tell the church at Corinth to get on with it, get on and do it. The point is, we all hope that church discipline, in its more extended form, will always be only theoretical, but it isn't always. And we shouldn't be too astonished when what we knew in Scripture was possible actually comes to pass and discipline becomes necessary. That's what happened in apostolic times. We always hope rightly that it won't, but when it does, we shouldn't be taken by surprise as if it all of a sudden it became more than just a theory. We also see here the neglect of capital punishment is sinful. Verse 13, "Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." Does it mean that we shouldn't feel pity toward a condemned man, but not a pity that delivers him from the punishment of his crime? Failure to implement the death penalty for murder brings guilt upon an entire nation. People who argue against the death penalty today, and they have several arguments, but one of them they'll say is, well, there's no evidence that the death penalty deters crime or improves the public safety. Makes no difference whatsoever. They're completely missing the point. When someone murders a person, they have taken the life of one who is created in the image of God. And God has given the state responsibility to carry out the death penalty. Whether it deters crime or not makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. If it does, fine. If it doesn't, fine. In Genesis 9:6, we're told, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So where does that leave this nation in which we live? Think of all the unavenged murders that have taken place in this land and that will take place. And even when the death penalty is given, it takes 20 or 30 years to carry it out. And many times, even after a jury convicts a person of murder, the sentence ends up being commuted to life in prison. Murders are taking place constantly in the cities of our country today, and most often, they're never ever punished by death. What's more, we can kill off the unborn children by the thousands, but we cannot put one murderer to death. The cities of refuge were to avoid injustice, not to avoid justice. They were to be accessible so that nothing was done irrationally by the avenger of blood. But if the man was a murderer, then that city of refuge was to be no refuge for him. Verse 12, "Then the elders of this city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die." Thirdly, there should be no subtle crime. Verse 14, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Well, some thefts are more obvious than others. If a man carries money and goods out of somebody's house, then obviously they're a thief. But here, We're talking about just moving a landmark. Even so, God says that is stealing. It's not as visible, it's not as glaring as going in and carrying things out of somebody's house, but it's still theft. Deuteronomy 27:17 tells us, "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen." Moving a landmark, less obvious, but we still should be wary of those forms of theft that are less glaring, especially in this highly technical age in which we live. I mean, there are very sophisticated ways of stealing today. Someone may not look like a traditional thief, might actually go and break in someone's house and enter in the middle of the night and so forth. But theft is still theft, even if it's just carried out by some guy sitting behind a computer screen scamming people. It's still theft. This story from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, King David, he was guilty of murder without even leaving his home. He didn't kill Uriah by his own hand. He just made sure that he was killed. He was murdered. He still prays in Psalm 51 that the Lord would forgive him, and he did. But David did this in a very sophisticated way. He writes a letter to Joab, and he uses Uriah as his messenger. Uriah had his own death warrant in his hand. David told Joab, "Put Uriah in the forefront, the place where there's the fiercest fighting, and then just draw back and let him be struck dead." You have to be wary of sophisticated sin, even sophisticated crime. The form can vary, and especially in a day like ours, a great deal of crime is done remotely. It's not as crass and crude and physical sometimes. It's often done at a distance, but it's still a crime. When you take something that's not rightfully yours, then according to God's word, that is theft. Fourthly, we see the right use of witnesses, verses 15 through 21. Well, first of all, notice the standard of truth. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. No one was to be condemned without adequate proof. And since man is both fallible and perverse, then safeguards have to be put in place. That's what God has done. This applies to civil matters. It also applies to the church. And discipline in Matthew 18, verse 16, speaking of going to the offender, says, "But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And then, of course, he becomes an evangelism opportunity now. But on First Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And we said last time we came across this, but what about where there's lack of proof in witnesses? And I mean, there's lack of witnesses, enough of them. Or you have a really strong suspicion. Well, what are we to do about that? Well, we have to obey God's word. I mean, if there are not two or three witnesses, then there's only one or no witness, then we have to accept God's providence that proof is lacking. The Lord, if He pleases, He can easily bring that proof to light in due time, but we wait on His providence. We don't need to shortcut when there's no adequate proof, but God can change that through His providence. He can easily do that. He can bring it to light. But God is not dependent upon us. He can bring clarity without our shortcuts, without our dispensing with His standards of proof. But then notice accountability in verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so accountability is established. The perjurer is to be punished according to the punishment that would have been inflicted on the innocent victim. So if someone perjures themselves and accuses someone of murder, whatever have you, and it becomes apparent that he is a false witness, then that person, the perjurer, has to be put to death. Whatever the punishment would have been on his innocent victim, if his perjury had succeeded and gone undetected, then that same punishment is to be inflicted upon the perjurer himself. If that were observed, it would certainly make someone think twice before they engage in bearing false witness, wickedness that way. Incidentally, it can also apply even in the church when it comes to discipline. If somebody bears false witness in a matter of discipline and accuses somebody of something that results in discipline for them, or even worse, you know, excommunication, it turns out that it was a deliberate falsehood, then that person who did that, they're subject to discipline for that perjury. Well, just a couple of things before we close. This chapter, I mean, doesn't it show us how exact God is, how precise He is, how thorough He is? The fact that He gave laws to men in such a way because He is righteous. The Lord loves righteousness. He appointed a law in Israel that reflects that exactness. It's impossible to deceive God. This God can appoint such procedures, such law, such wisdom. He knows everything there is to know about us. He knows exactly how guilty we are, if not of a crime, certainly of sin. There's no hope of deceiving Him. The good news, though, is He has appointed a just refuge from justice, and that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were provided to avoid injustice, not to let someone escape justice. They were a just provision to avoid injustice. But God, in His amazing grace, has provided for us a just refuge to avoid the just judgment of God for our sins. He's done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a just God and Savior. He's both just and He's the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. These cities of refuge were a provision to protect the innocent. But Christ is a just provision to protect, deliver, and save the guilty, not the innocent. How thankful we are for Him. Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. Will You help us as a people, as a nation, to heed Your word? Lord, will You raise up, even in our country, people who will uphold righteousness and justice, judges who will make good decisions, fair decisions, who will carry out the extent of the law that's before us. And Lord, I pray we could even change some of the horrible laws that we have that let people off the hook these days. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Without it, we ourselves stand condemned, but You have saved us to the uttermost. So Lord, tonight, as we submit ourselves to You in Your word, we ask that You'll encourage us. Encourage us with the promises in Your word. Help us to live our lives following You in all that we do. And so, Lord, tonight we thank You for our time together. In Jesus' name.